This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. And now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Numbers, chapters 26 through 30 with today's study.
There was a German playwright by the name of Bertolt Brecht who once said this, "What they could do with round here is a good war. What else can you expect with peace running wild all over the place? You know what the trouble with peace is? No organization." Actually, he's right. In peacetime, people get slack. People become self-centered and individualistic. But let a war break out and a nation tightens its belt. They draw together. They become disciplined and united. People get organized in wartime. You see, when Israel left Egypt, God ordered a census. His plan was to send his people to war. They were to invade the promised land and drive out the enemy, and so they got organized. The people were counted. The tribes were told where to camp and how to march. Moses mobilized and organized God's army and readied it for battle. But you see, it takes more than organization to do a work for God. All the mobilization and organization in the world can never take the place of a bold faith. Without faith, people get organized to go nowhere. And this is what happened to Israel. Due to their unbelief, they allowed fear to rule their destiny, and they failed to enter the promised land, and tragically, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But God starts over. And now that the first generation is dead in the desert, God takes their offspring and he mounts a fresh offensive on the inhabitants of Canaan. The promised land is still a promised land, waiting on someone to trust God and take possession. God is now ready to rally his troops and lead them to victory. But first, Israel needs to get reorganized. You see, wandering through the wilderness is no preparation for warfare. Tourist and soldier are two different occupations. An army needs structure and accountability and a chain of command. And I believe that all this is a lesson for the church. In the New Testament, the Christian life is described as a battle. The church is God's army. And this is why we too need to be organized. Structure, accountability, proper authority are certainly no substitute for a bold faith, but they're still needed if we're going to be victorious in the spiritual battle that we face. The church should learn a lesson from Israel of old. There is a wandering mentality, and then there's a warfare mentality, and we need to adopt the latter. We do. We get a lesson on it in these chapters. Chapter 26 begins. "And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above, by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel." Now, just as before, when Israel left Egypt, the organization begins with a God-ordained census. The book of Numbers begins and ends with God numbering the people. And remember, when God counts people, it only means that people count to God. Don't forget that. While in bondage in Egypt, these Hebrews were a nameless, innumerable band of slaves. Hey, to their Egyptian taskmasters, the individual was expendable. But now Israel belongs to God, not Pharaoh any longer. They're God's people. And every single person matters to God. And thus, to hammer home this point, God orders a census. I always remember what Augustine said, God loves each one of us as if there were only one of us to love. Nobody ever gets lost in the crowd with God. He accounts for all his kids. God has his eye on every single member of his worldwide family. So Eleazar and Moses, Moses and Eleazar the priest, and notice it's no longer Moses and Aaron, the priest. Aaron is now dead. His son Eleazar has taken his place. Moses and Eleazar spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. This is the second census. The first one took place 38 years earlier. The first tribe that's counted is Reuben, Jacob's oldest son. And verse 7 tells us that there were 43,730 men, 20 years old and older, in the tribe of Reuben. The first census counted 46,000 men. That means the tribe of Reuben lost 2,707 men, or about 6%. Notice verse 9. The sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation, who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when their company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. Indeed, they became a sign. God put his stamp of approval that day on the leadership of Moses and on the priesthood of Aaron. Authority was established and secured. Well, in verse 12, Simeon is numbered. He totals 22,000, more than half the 59,300 men counted in Numbers chapter 1. That means that Simeon has now lost 37,100 men, 63% of his tribe. The closest that any other comes to losing that many is Ephraim, which lost 20% of its men. It makes you wonder why Simeon suffered such heavy losses. And here's a possibility. Notice the chapter begins, and it came to pass after the plague. And if you go back to chapter 25, there we find a plague that came upon Israel that killed 24,000 people. And you remember what caused it? A leader of the tribe, incidentally, of Simeon, took a pagan woman into the tabernacle, bowed to her gods, and committed adultery right there before the tabernacle in the presence of God. And it so angered God that he brought a plague upon the people. And because this perpetrator was a leader among the Simeonites, perhaps the whole tribe was guilty of the same sin and therefore punished heavily. Well, verse 15 lists the tribes of Gad. They had 40,500 men, a loss of 11%. Verse 19 counts the sons of Judah. There were 76,500, up 3% over the 38 years. Issachar numbered 64,300. This was an addition of 9,900 men, or 18%. Zebulun numbered 60,500, a population gain of 5%. Verse 28 counts the sons of Manasseh. 52,700 men. Manasseh was one of David's sons, remember. In chapter 1, Manasseh had only 32,200 soldiers. Over 38 years in the wilderness, this tribe added 20,500 people, a remarkable increase of 64%. And notice a detail given in verse 33. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. Evidently, Noah's kind of like Sandy. It can apply to either a girl or a boy. You didn't know that, did you? For some reason, it sticks out to me. At the time, an Oriental census would have rarely mentioned female names. And we're going to find out in chapter 27 why their names appear here. Verse 35 totals up the sons of Ephraim as 32,500. Sadly, a loss of 20%. Verse 38 totals the Benjamins, 46,500 men, an increase of 29%. In chapter 38, the next section, Dan grew 3% from 62,700 to 64,400. The sons of Asher numbered 53,400. And notice there, one daughter gets mentioned in the tribes of Asher. Verse 48 counts Naphtali. There were 45,400 men, a loss of 15%. And then verse 51 sums it up. These are those who were numbered of the children of Israel. Here are the men, 20 years and older, 601,730. The total number, 38 years earlier, was 603,550. That meant that over four decades in the wilderness, Israel's national population shrunk just slightly, 0.3%. Overall, the nation lost 1,820 soldiers. Meaning, and catch this, that life in the wilderness wasn't much different than life in bondage. And that should hammer home a point to us. God didn't save you to live your life compromised by fear and unbelief. That's not a much better life than life in bondage, life in sin. He saves us to bring us into a better life. He wants us to rise up in faith and possess God's blessings. God doesn't want us wandering in the wilderness. He wants us to enter into the promised land. He wants our lives to be bountiful and fruitful and full of victory. And it's interesting that the first census taken after Israel enters the land, later in the days of David, 2 Samuel 24 records it, there they numbered 1.3 million men 20 years and older. Obviously, when the nation obeyed the Lord and entered the land, they more than doubled in number. There is prosperity when you obey the Lord. Well, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "To these the land shall be divided as an inheritance, according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller." Now notice here, before the first shot gets fired, before the first battle gets won, God is already talking about how to divide the land. I'm sure that was encouraging to the Hebrews. Hey, when God goes before you, when you trust in Him, victory is assumed, it's assured. Verse 57, "And these are those who were numbered of the Levites, according to their families, of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites, and of Merari, the family of the Merariites." And you remember the three families of the Levites. It was their responsibility to carry the tabernacle. How good is your memory? Gershon carried the, somebody? The fabrics, right. Kohath carried the furniture, and Merari carried the frame. There you go. Gershon the fabric, Kohath the furniture, and Merari the frame. "These are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Mahlites, the family of the Mushites." And by the way, the Mushites were the couples that went on the Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain marriage retreat this weekend. It was so mushy and so much love flowing and so much romance going on, they became the Mushites. "And the family of the Korathites and Kohath begat Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam." Here we learn the names of Moses' mom and dad. Amram and Jochebed were the parents who hid their baby from Pharaoh's executioners. Hebrews 11, verses 23 and 24 includes these two in the hall of faith. There we're told, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command." Here we learn their names. Verse 60. "To Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord," proving once and for all that when it comes to serving God, motivation does matter. Serve God your own way for your own purposes, and you too will get burned. Like Nadab and Abihu, you'll be a crispy critter. And by the way, here's a little known detail. This episode with Nadab and Abihu and the fire from heaven, you know, that resulted in them being burned. This is why sometimes we call priests friars. They were fried. Friars. "Now those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and above, for they were not numbered among the other children of Israel because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel." Now, when Israel ends up in the land, when they occupy the land, rather than have their own territory, the tribe of Levi will live in cities within the boundaries of the other tribes. They get cities, Levitical cities. You see, Levi's unique inheritance was the Lord himself. For they served in the tabernacle. This made them an exclusive group. Their inheritance was not a piece of land. It was their love for God. Verse 63. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Caleb and Joshua were the two spies, remember, who brought back the good report. The two men who had faith. And God blessed Caleb and Joshua's faith with the unique privilege of being the only two men from a whole generation to enter this land flowing with milk and honey. Now, chapter 27 highlights a situation that demonstrates the faith of this second generation. But unlike their fathers, they believed they would possess the land. And their faith shows up, interestingly enough, in a squabble, something that they did well. But at least it shows up. Verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah. And did I tell you that Noah can apply to either a boy or a girl, kind of like Sandy? Did I tell you that? Okay, good. Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. Zelophehad was a spoiled man. He had five daughters. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among the brothers of our father. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. Now, in most ancient cultures, only men could own land. But here these five daughters want their father's parcel given to them when the nation enters the promised land. And so they take their case before Moses, and to his credit, he takes this case before the Lord. You know, Moses could have assumed, and he could have just ruled according to custom. But understand this, often what's customary isn't God's will. And to Moses' credit, he keeps an open mind. He seeks the Lord. He brings their case to the Lord. And in verse 6, God renders his verdict. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. Certainly, Hebrew culture was ascribed, or a part of Hebrew culture was male leadership, and biblically so. But notice in this case, God sides with the girls. Just because God has called men to lead in the home and in the church, that doesn't mean that God's daughters have no rights and we men shouldn't listen to them. I like that phrase. It says, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. And so often in my life, the Lord has spoken to me and said, Kathy speaks what is right. We ought to listen to the women God has placed in our lives. Verse 8. Do I get an amen for that? Yeah, I thought I'd get kind of a soprano type of amen there. Oh, okay, great. Good. You don't have to go overboard on that now. Verse 8. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the kinsman closest him in his family, and he shall possess it. It's the custom of the near kinsman, the kinsman redeemer. And we'll talk about that when we get to the book of Ruth particularly. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, the end of chapter 27 is the end of the road for Moses. Verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abiram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. Now notice God doesn't say to Moses that you're going to die, though that's implied. Rather, death is seen as being gathered to your people. And I like that. In other words, there is a life beyond the grave. Death isn't a consignment to a hole in the ground. It is a journey to a populated place. Gathered to your people, he says. And if you just joined us tonight, you're probably asking, isn't Moses' death here a little untimely? I mean, Israel marches in while Moses checks out. I mean, Moses has been with them for 40 years. Why doesn't he enter the land? Verse 14 tells us, for in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. And these are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. And the Lord refers back to the mistake that Moses made that cost him entrance into the promised land. You remember, as we talked about, Moses is a message to all Christian leaders that misrepresenting God is a big deal. God told Moses to speak to the rock, but in his anger, he struck the rock twice. And of course, the rock represented Jesus. And Jesus needed to be struck only once for our sins. Now all we have to do is speak to the rock and outpours living water. But Moses messed up the picture. He marred the typology. And therefore God refused to allow him to enter the promised land. Misrepresenting God is a big deal. Now Moses ascends to Mount Abiram. Abiram is actually a mountain range. Its highest peak is Mount Nebo, which rises 4,000 feet above the Dead Sea on the northeast shore. Those of us that went to Israel this last year, we stayed down in a nice hotel right in the southern end of the Dead Sea. And when you looked up north, you could see the mountain range on the other side. This is the mountains of Abiram and Mount Nebo. It was on the northeast shore. And from there, Moses could see the Jordan Valley. He could see the hills of Judea and Samaria beyond it. This is the end of the road for Moses. And I wonder what was on his mind. In his last days, what preoccupies Moses' attention? Verse 15 tells us. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. To me, this reveals Moses' heart more than any other instance. Moses has now done all that he can. He's about to leave this world. He has brought Israel as far as God will allow. Moses, don't you think it's time to worry about yourself for a change? But Moses cares about Israel. And he asks God to raise up a new leader. He's worried about this people. He doesn't want them to be sheep without a shepherd. It's interesting that until his dying breath, Moses' concern is the flock of God. Verse 18, and the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun. That doesn't mean he had no parents. It just means that one of them's name was Nun. And it doesn't mean he was the son of a nun. Don't go there. Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. Now Joshua had many qualities that make for a good leader. He was a man of faith, remember? He was mentored by Moses himself. He had seen God's glory through Moses. But the one key ingredient for leadership that's mentioned here, don't mistake it, he was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies. constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.